my opening prayer. Thank you, Lord, for our opportunity to meet again, to engage your word, to journey together. We pray that you would be with us. Please let your spirit enlighten us and guide us in all that we say and do. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, a couple of administrative housekeeping details. Next Sunday, at this very hour, there's going to be the sanctuary is going to be used to talk about the rebranding of the church. Pastor Jody and a whole team of others have spent time. I was a part of the process. But anyway, so we won't be meeting next Sunday. We will meet again the following Sunday. And then I need to get clarification on the season of Advent and which particular Sundays. Obviously, we won't necessarily meet on Christmas, the holiday, right? Everybody's going to come and listen to me. I guess the New Year, what's typical is we meet Sunday after the end of the year, so I need to get some clarification on that. Another one is I've asked for the change of the website or the church webpage. So now I've tried to give a little bit more specificity. The title on the webpage was rather generic. So, Divine Destiny, a Theological and Expositional Journey through the Cosmic Drama of Revelation. And also, unless I actually asked them to do this, the master class was still showing up as in July, even though now we have in the rearview mirror the master class on Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts. So that is also on the website. I guess the third item would be that in order to get this screen to work, I had to bring my own TV tuner from home. So I don't know what's going on with these devices, but anyway, so that's why I have that there. It is my wife will verify that it does belong to us. I'm not suffering from the church. Reaching up and grabbing and taking a five-finger discount, as it were. All right. So what I want to do first is direct our attention. We are at the handout in the back of the room. The main one is for chapter 3 of Revelation. There are some leftovers that are there on the back table for Revelation chapter 2. If you would like that and don't have it with you. So I was very careful to make sure those were not thrown away. We are basically in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We covered the preceding verses last Sunday and the Sunday before. I don't know how far we will get into Revelation chapter 3. Let's see which we have. Yes, I have a handout for chapter 2 also. And it's very nice that the screen is working. I feel like a little bit like a fish out of water for the technology and not up to stuff. Let's just begin this last letter. Chapter 2, letter to the church in Thyatira, to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, whose eyes are like fiery flames and whose feet are like polished bronze, says this, I know your works and love and faith and service, as well as your patient endurance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first, but I have this against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, the one who calls herself a prophetess, to deceive my servants and to teach them to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, verse 22, I am going to throw her onto a bed and throw those who commit adultery with her into great suffering if they do not repent of her works. And I will put her children to death. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and that I will give to each of you according to your works. A real cheery message. To the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who do not know Satan's so-called deep things, as they call them, I say that I will not lay any other burden on you, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and continues to do my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron staff and shatter them like clay pots. Just as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this particular letter to this specific congregation in Thyatira spotlights a woman named Jezebel. If we go to the handout, and if we go to the very bottom of it, you'll notice that I have removed the chart about the Holy Spirit in Revelation. I've kicked that into chapter 3, and I've replaced it with the significance of regenerate women in the early church. And I've done that because I want to make it clear that Scripture is not misogynistic. Okay? It may be that Jezebel is a name for not the real name of this person, but maybe sort of a symbolic reference to an individual who, as I say in the handout, is Jezebel-like. But I do want to direct our attention just up front. Scripture, the New Testament in particular, the significance of women in the early church. For example, they were the first to reach the empty tomb and announce Jesus' resurrection. They showed hospitality to itinerant missionary evangelists, and I've got the references on the other side, the various biblical passages. They taught discipline and mentored new converts to the faith. They prophesied. They ministered in the church, possibly as deacons, Romans 16:1. They assisted other church leaders, such as Paul, including the delivery of his letters to designated congregations. They were imprisoned for the faith with other believers, such as Paul. Romans 16:7 is a somewhat disputed passage. My way of referring to it, they are prominent and highly respected among the apostles. There's a question about whether they were actually among the apostles, as opposed to just prominent and highly respected. I'm going to throw that out there because it's part of the academic discourse. They hosted congregational meetings in their homes, and they shared in Paul's struggle to proclaim the gospel to the lost. So this is meant to be sort of a counterweight against anyone who might allege that, for example, what we have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 and following is overly misogynistic. I also will direct our attention to the introductory material that I have on the book of Revelation, where I talk about how women in the book of Revelation, both pro and con, are used as stereotypes, if you will, to symbolically depict categories of individuals. Like, for example, we have the woman in the mother in Revelation chapter 13. We have the harlot in Revelation chapter 18. And it's just the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, adorned as a bride, ready for her husband. These are typical symbolic types of references. Think, for example, in Proverbs, we have the adulterous woman, and we also have the industrious woman. And so we have those kinds of symbolic references, if you will. Any questions or comments before we go to the rest of this handout that I have dealing with this portion of Revelation chapter 2?
You could just put Anna from Luke 2 in there.
Yes.
High priestess who fasted and got to see Jesus.
And also Elizabeth with Zechariah.
Yes.
And Mary, the mother of Jesus. Anyway, this chart, of course, I suppose could go on and on. All right, let's move forward to what I have here. The ancient town of Thyatira had a diverse population. Some residents were aristocrats, while others were either skilled workers or slaves performing back-breaking labor. In earlier times, Thyatira was a military outpost, standing like a sentinel to guard the entrance from the Caucasus Valley to the Hermus Valley. The city later became a center of trade and manufacturing. Ancient records indicate that a greater number of trade guilds existed in Thyatira than in any other city in Western Asia Minor. Guild meetings often included immoral and idolatrous activities. Undoubtedly, these were a source of temptation for Christians who had to attend the gatherings. The residents of Thyatira venerated the god Tyrannos, anyway, however that's pronounced, who was associated with Apollo, the Greek god of music, poetry, archery, prophecy, and medicine, along with the Roman emperor. Supposedly, these two entities were sons of Zeus. Jesus, however, declared to the messenger or angel of the Thyatira congregation that he alone ruled in majestic splendor as the true Son of God, a title appearing only here in the Apocalypse. In Jesus' solemn pronouncement, the longest of the seven letters in Revelation, his description of himself as having eyes like flaming or fiery flames and feet comparable to polished bronze repeats ideas appearing in chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 14 and 15. There's also another reference in 19:12 where a similar reference to the Messiah is given. These are also an allusion to Daniel's vision of the celestial messenger. I'm going to continually be drawing our attention to apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, like the book of Daniel, for example, 10:6 and also verse 16. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus' flaming eyes might suggest his power as the divine warrior to peer through the lies that people spread. Also, his feet, like burnished bronze, conveyed the ideas of strength, stability, and splendor, as well as the ability to crush all forms of defiance against his rule. The Savior commended the Thyatiran church for its love and faith, including faithfulness, caring ministry to others, and steadfast patience. He was mindful not only of their good works, but also that their godly virtues had increased. Expressed differently, Jesus recognized that they were doing more now than they had when they first trusted in him. Next, the Son censured the believers in Thyatira for allowing, literally to permit or to consent to, a woman named Jezebel to mislead some of Jesus' bond servants. They were erroneously taught that they could participate in sexual immorality as well as consume food sacrificed to idols. These references to Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 8:1 is the signal that this was a common problem in the early church during the New Testament era. Now, one view is that Jezebel, Revelation 2:20, was the woman's real name. A more likely option is that it was the name given to her to identify her with the notorious wife of Ahab, the 9th century BC king of Israel. This wicked queen encouraged God's people to venerate Baal, or Baal, the supreme deity of the Canaanites. The infamous woman in the Thyatiran church called herself a prophetess, Revelation 1:20. For she wanted others to think she, as a representative of God, spoke the truth. In reality, Jezebel was a spiritual fraud. Jesus condemned this woman for deceiving his followers with her heretical teaching. Indeed, the Son had given Jezebel sufficient opportunity to repent, and yet she refused to abandon her harlotries and idolatries. The idiomatic expression translated, throw her onto a bed, in verse 22, referred to a place of severe illness and distress. Such a terrible fate awaited this Jezebel-like figure, along with those who committed idolatry with her. So Jezebel's time of repentance had passed. Those who adhered to her apostate teachings still had a chance to abandon their evil ways. That's my paraphrase of repent. Yet, if her spiritual offspring refused to repent, the Son promised that death, perhaps due to a debilitating and contagious plague, would be the result of their sickness. Evidently, Jezebel had made a name for herself among the believers living in nearby cities. When the Messiah, as the divine warrior, punished this wicked woman and her disciples, other churches would realize that he probed the hearts and minds of all people, including their thoughts, feelings, and intentions. Likewise, the Savior repaid everyone according to what their actions deserved. And I've got both Old and New Testament references, for example, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and intimately familiar with the thoughts and intents of the heart. Next, Jesus spoke to other members of the Thyatira congregation. They had not adopted the errant teachings of the false prophetess. So this letter is not just all law or censure. It's also gospel. That is to say, commendation. So they refused to learn and adopt what some allege to be the quote-unquote deep secrets originating from Satan. I take the genitive there, the deep secrets of Satan, as secrets originating from Satan. While Jezebel's followers imagined she was teaching them mysterious, profound, and wonderful truths from God, they were, in fact, embracing demonic doctrines and practices. A less likely view is that Jezebel urged believers to enter the devil's stronghold, encounter the full force of evil, and learn from experience how God's grace could sustain them. For instance, by participating in heathen guilt feasts, Christians allegedly could prove that Satan had no power over them. That's an alternative interpretation. It's one that I don't necessarily favor. In either case, the son admonished the untainted believers in Thyatira to refrain from idolatry and immorality. As well, he pledged not to add any further burdens on them than to remain faithful to him and their fellow believers. Accordingly, Jesus urged his followers to hold firmly to the teaching they had received from him. Evidently, he would return for them and bring them to their heavenly home. In the meantime, as the church militant, they were to stand their ground and resist every new assault from the enemy. The Savior made two promises for those who were victorious. These were disciples who could continue to submit to his will until the end of their earthly sojourn. First, to such overcomers as the church triumphant, Jesus pledged to give authority over the nations. By remaining in baptismal union with the Savior and faithful to his teachings, believers would be victorious over all enticements to sin and validate his decision to let them share in his rule over the Gentiles. Revelation 2:27 is a loose citation of Psalm 2:9, based on the Greek translation referred to as the Septuagint. Jesus' rule was characterized as a scepter made of iron. The imagery is of a shepherd using a metal staff to ward off attack from savage beasts. Shattered clay pots further emphasize the absolute power the Lord would use to defeat his foes. Ultimately, the Son's authority came from his heavenly Father. The Messiah's second pledge was to give his faithful, triumphant disciples the morning star. Four interpretations of this enigmatic phrase are worth mentioning. It could be a reference to the sun, based on Revelation 22:16, which in turn alluded to Numbers 24:17, who ensured that a new day of salvation would dawn. Other options include the Holy Spirit, the immortality of the redeemed, or the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. In any case, Jesus once again exhorted his children to hear and heed what the Spirit declared to the seven churches. And once again, just to draw attention to this chart, God's word, in particular, is not intending to be misogynistic, as this chart is trying to suggest. All right, let's pause here. Comments, questions, what comes to mind, please? All right, we have Julie and Harold.
Well, I was thinking about Jezebel image of a woman who is idolatrous, and Jesus uses the image of husband and wife to represent his relationship with us and that intimacy that happens between a man and a woman, husband and wife, is the closest we come to that unity in Christ. And so the devil just can run with that. But once we make looking at the acts involved in that unity and raise that we all need to attain to, that then it becomes idolatry.
Even marriage can be made right. And even the good things of God, if they become the sole focus of all-consuming focus of our lives, That becomes an idol.
It does, yeah.
It replaces our devotion to the Lord.
That's really insidious.
It is insidious. Yeah. Harold, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about the imprisoned Romans 16:7. Is it because the names are feminine?
Oh, you're talking about the chart?
Yeah. The chart. Imprisoned for faith and other believers who faith.
Yes.
Those are feminine names.
Yes.
Junia.
Yes.
Yeah, that's
it. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Other comments and questions, please? Go ahead. you're a little heat.
Well, yeah, because I ill-formed, you know, thinking about this whole Jezebel thing. So was Jezebel a member of the church? Was she in baptismal, what you call baptismal relationship with Christ at one time? And she led us, or was she, because generally speaking, you know, we've been taught that it's never too late to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in this letter,
yeah,
it's too late. She, you know, so can you speak a little bit to that? And of course, many denominations who say once saved, always saved. And others that say, no, you can lose your salvation by willfulness of disobedience.
Sure.
Which seems to be the case with Jezebel.
I think she's a daughter.
So how do we apply this to now and judging what we see in the media, specifically talking about certain television personalities, evangelists, if you will, who seem to be preaching something that's not biblical. So how do we deal with all that?
These are good questions, and I'm going to try to answer them in a couple of different ways. First of all, to the text regarding Jezebel, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she was not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. That's on her. Mm-hmm. Kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. His heart, he hardened his heart.
But Pharaoh was never
I agree. This is even worse. To take a story from Julian's, very insidious. And this is a person who's from within the congregation. Okay? Whether she, regardless of whatever she may have purported, she claimed to be a prophetess or a prophet, she claimed to be a mover and a shaker. To use contemporary social media lingo, she was an influencer, and she was influencing people in the wrong direction. So in terms of the other questions that you asked, I want to first of all go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Final exhortations and greetings. Verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Do not I made reference to this during our master class on Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts. Do not extinguish the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. But test everything. Hold on to the good and keep away from every kind of evil. So this is the how do we part of the question, Dale, that you were asking. Test everything. By the way, that includes me. That includes all of us. We are open to assessment, okay? Hopefully not scurrilous judgmentalism, but rather objective, like the Bereans in the book of Acts. The Bereans were more open-minded because they evaluated everything that Paul and his missionary colleagues said according to the teaching of God's word. So that hopefully addresses the how do we respond and how do we know question. And then I'm going to go to another passage, which is rather trenchant. Hebrews chapter 6. Moving on toward maturity. Therefore, leaving the beginning discussion about Christ, let us press on toward matters that require greater maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith in God, of teaching about baptisms, and so on. We will do all of this, the writer says, if God permits. For, and that's explanatory, for it is impossible for those like Jezebel, in my view, whomever the person really was, who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who then fall away to be restored to repentance because they are crucifying the Son of God again to their own heart and exposing him to public ridicule. To me, I take this as very sobering. And yet, verse 9, But even if we speak this way, we are confident of better things for you, dear friends, things belonging to salvation. So there's both law and gospel here. The law says, look, if, like Jezebel, you have an opportunity to turn away and you refuse to do so, you remain entrenched in your sin, if there is no fruit, there's probably no root. All right? That's just the way it goes. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Hebrews chapter 6 makes it say that it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. It is impossible for those, and we have this all strength, and then it says, to be restored to repentance, because they are crucifying the Son of God again, the Son of God again, to their own harm, and exposing him to the public ridicule. Dale, before we go to Julie, any follow-up thoughts, please?
Well, I'm flashing back to the prodigal son parable. This guy did everything, and he was laying with the pigs, but he finally realized.
He did.
And came back. And so I don't see that in Jezebel.
No.
And so there's a big difference there.
God's grace is long-suffering to the very end. In the same gospel, Luke's gospel, think about the thief on the cross. You know, today Jesus says you will be with me in paradise.
So which is worse? The thief on the cross who never knew, or some of us who do know? Is there a different judgment?
I'm not so sure I want to make those qualitative distinctions, other than to say, from a pastoral perspective, we want to be those who remain faithful to our Savior. By the means of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship with one another, it becomes an exhortation for all of us, and hopefully an encouragement. We are exhorted, but we're also encouraged. We're encouraged because we know that there is eternity with our Lord awaiting for us in heaven. Before we go to Marcia, Julie had her hand up.
I was just going to say, we need to really take ourselves out of the arena of judgment of other people. That's only up to God, because multiple times in my journey with God, I have left, and by all observances, it would look like I have totally gone against my salvation, and yet I have always returned, because God knows my heart, and nobody else can.
He's faithful. On to Marshall.
Can you go back to Hebrews 6? Because after that verse 12, it talks about Abraham and God's promise to Abraham, and God swore an oath on by himself. In other words, by God's strength and power, the oath would be secure, that he would bless Abraham. And we know Abraham was flawed and at times didn't believe and doubted, and yet, because God's power was what the promise was based upon, Abraham was restored and kept. And then verse 19, I don't know what it says. Oh, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. It is sure and firm, and it goes behind the inner curtain. Then it talks about Jesus, our high priest forever. So I think, like, the fear that I would have had growing up and in my young adult years, and sometimes even now, would be like, well, what if I've turned aside to the point of, you know, not being a Christian anymore? Or what would happen if that happened? That would be a fear I have had as a younger person a lot. So I don't think that's a good way to look at it, because the source of our faith is God and his power. So if we're afraid of that, I mean, it's good to be fearful in a way to keep us in line, but it's not good to be fearful that we'll lose our salvation.
We have the promise of God. It is an anchor for the soul. It is firm and sure and firm. It goes into the most innermost presence, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle in heaven. And we also have a great high priest. How much more do we need or want from our Creator? External to us, God gives us the gift of faith. He enables us to believe. We have the means of grace, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have fellowship with one another. We have the clarity of God's Word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. we are baptismally united to Christ by faith. How much work does the Creator need to do to ensure that we remain faithful, other than us stepping out and taking him at his word? Thank you for the reference to this latter part of Hebrews 6. Harold, please.
Well, if I remember right, Luther says there are some things that you hold in tension. Because on the one hand, you look at, like, the prophets in the Old Testament. Some of the prophets were cultic prophets. They were for the kings, and they were lying to people, telling them that Jerusalem was not going to fall and they didn't need to worry about it. And I think it was Jeremiah. He said, okay, you're going to die. And in the same way, you look at Ananias and Sapphira.
Acts chapter 5.
Yep. And it makes you wonder about some of the TV evangelists and other people who are basically betraying their people and telling them lies about God. And the law says, watch out. You're on a slippery slope. And yet, the gospel comes in and also says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so those two things are really in tension. And in many ways, the law is there for people who get puffed up and think that they're better and they have a right to lie and say anything they want to. And the gospel is there for those of us like Marcia and I who are scared to death of the fact that we might betray God. You know, those two are kind of in tension. And so if you use once saved, always saved as an excuse for saying, for doing anything you want to and saying anything you want to about God, then you watch out.
We need both God's grace, mm-hmm. We need both exhortation and encouragement. Don't worry.
Right.
Anything else before we move on to Revelation chapter 3? All right, well, let's do so then. Yippee! We finally got out of Revelation chapter 2. You know, I originally thought that this teaching series might last maybe half this teaching season, maybe into the next year. I have no idea how long it's going to take us to go to Revelation. All of you are very involved and eager. And I also want to say that the alchemy of these teaching sessions from one Sunday to the next, they help to inform and shape the direction that I'm trying to take in terms of the material that I'm putting forward here. And I still have this distant aspiration that maybe at some point all of this will be able to become publishable in some form or fashion. So, Revelation chapter 3. Of the seven churches of Revelation, part 2. The first is the letter to the church at Sardis, and I want to go to the passage itself, verses 1-6. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what is left, which is about to die. For I have found that your works are not complete in the sight of my God. Therefore, remember what you received and heard. Hold on to it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come upon you. Yet I have a few names in Sardis, people who have not defiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white clothing, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious in this way will be clothed in white clothing. I certainly will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the handout. On the surface, the church in Sardis seemed to be religious and performed virtuous deeds. Yet Jesus revealed in his solemn pronouncement to the messenger or angel that the congregants were inwardly corrupt. Sardis was located northeast of Ephesus in the Hermas River Valley. The older section of Sardis was built on the rock of Mount Commodus, an impressive Acropolis overlooked this city, and with its massive temple to Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the moon, childbirth, wild animals, and hunters. The town also had a gymnasium and a Jewish synagogue. Early on, residents of Sardis discovered gold and silver in the sandy bed of the nearby Pactolus River. The government soon issued gold and silver coinage, and this made the city affluent. In fact, some specialists think the earliest coins were minted around 700 BC. Jesus reminded the congregants at Sardis that he held the sevenfold Spirit of God, along with the seven stars. As in 1:4, 4:5, and 5:6, the phrase rendered seven spirits, in my view anyway, symbolized the manifold presence and power of the Spirit. Likewise, as in Revelation 1:20, the seven stars were the messengers or angels of the seven churches. Sardis was a city that rested on its past reputation without doing anything noteworthy in the present. Jesus declared that the church suffered from the same problem. Specifically, the believers might have gone through the motions of faith, yet, despite their reputation, literally named for being alive, they were actually dead. Tragically, the pious deeds of the believers in Sardis were incomplete, since they fell short of what the Creator expected. Metaphorically speaking, the church was like a comatose human body nearing the point of death. Yet, because the Savior loved the members of this congregation, he urged them to revitalize the dying vestiges of their faith. In the text it says, "Wake up." Jesus warned that they needed to act quickly, for even what little remained was about to expire. This congregation had no excuse for its deplorable condition. After all, they knew the truth about the Messiah, along with once believing and obeying the saving message about him. Consequently, the Savior urged the believers in Sardis to return to the basics of their faith, otherwise referred to in verse 3 as what you have, what you received and heard. The outcome of doing so was abandoning their sinful ways, repent, and holding firmly to the gospel. At first glance, the fortress of Sardis seemed impregnable. However, on at least two occasions, in 546 and 214 BC, respectively, invaders were able to capture the citadel by surprise. The Sun warned that a similar experience awaited the church in Sardis. If they failed to heed his counsel by waking up from their stupor, he, as the divine warrior, would bring judgment or covenant curses on them suddenly, just as a thief would strike unexpectedly in the night. The major industry of Sardis was dyeing woolen garments. Jesus might have alluded to this when he described the majority of the believers in the city as wearing clothes that had been soiled by evil deeds, such as idolatry and immorality. The Messiah also described a minority of believers, literally a few names, as worthy of wearing white garments or robes, which symbolized virtue, integrity, and triumph over evil. Because they remained faithful to him, he would allow them to enjoy sweet fellowship, the sweet fellowship of his sacred presence. In verse 5, the Savior declared that any of his followers who were victorious by remaining baptismally united to him through faith would also be adorned in white clothing. Despite whatever hardships they had to endure as the church militant, they would would eternally abide with the Son in purity and be clothed with his righteousness as the church triumphant. Moreover, Jesus assured the believers in Sardis that he would never erase or expunge from the book of life the names of his devoted disciples. By the way, this phrase, book of life, occurs, much to my surprise, in various portions of our Bible. And I've got references up there to draw attention to it. Evidently, the Savior was referring to a heavenly list containing the names of his followers. Jesus was not ashamed to openly claim these victorious believers as his own, meaning acknowledge his name in the presence of his Father, along with the angels in heaven. And again, there are other references from the Gospels where Jesus makes similar kinds of pronouncements. Once more, the Messiah directed his attention to those who had a heart to open, had a heart open to understand what he declared. They were to hear and heed what the Spirit revealed to the seven churches. And the mention of the Spirit here is my motivation or incentive for having this chart that I mentioned earlier on the Holy Spirit. In Revelation, he's all-knowing, an act equal and active member of the triune God, inspired John's end-time prophetic oracle, and as well inspired the witness of John's faith community. This chart is not exhaustive, but it is representative, I hope and trust, of the emphasis in the book of Revelation regarding the Holy Spirit. By the way, these charts are not intended to be filler. They're intended to be a visual way of, in an economical manner, of communicating vital information that I think is in the book of Revelation. Let me go ahead and pause here. All right, beginning with Phil. Go ahead.
I'm intrigued by this idea of unfinished deeds. Is he inferring that they had become very ritualistic? Is he suggesting that they weren't doing these things to glorify him?
It could be all of that.
Okay.
And it could be that they were not continuing on in their earthly journey. I take life as a gift, both in the temporal realm and the eternal realm. As long as God gives us breath and life, even if we are 88 years old like Noah, and here he is. He is an inspiration to me. Or also like over here, Bill, you're I think 4 years younger. Right?
Right.
We're talking about and there might be others as well. I know there is. The point that I'm trying to make is until God takes us from until our lives expire, as long as we have breath and opportunity and energy, we are to continue to be viable in our Christian walk, in our Christian ministry to others around us. And tragically, as it says here, for I found that your works are not complete in the sight of my God. It's just like they're coasting. It's like they're in neutral. They've parked themselves spiritually and they're, I'm retired. Okay? I'm done. And from this letter, it seems that that's
But it suggests they're doing something, but it's not enough. So where are they falling short? That's what I'm trying to grasp.
I wonder if they're even doing that. It says in the previous verse 1, you have a reputation or a name for being alive, but you're dead. If they're doing anything, maybe it's just sort of mechanical. Going back to what you were comparing just a few moments earlier. And that speaks to us on our day as well, before we go to Juanita. The idea, as some would say, cultural Christians, cultural Lutherans, or Lutheran in name only, but on the outside we look as if we're full of life, but inside we're sort of comatose. Over to Juanita.
Well, I was going to say, apathy comes to my mind. And then another reason would be just letting other people do it instead of you actively participating. Just, you can do it for me. Or I'll let you do it. I'll just stand back. So.
I agree. Let's just slough off on somebody else. Other comments on this, Julie?
I was thinking how this sounded a little bit in the medical field like God was calling a code 99 or a code blue on Sardis. They've landed in the ER, and there's many reasons why someone lands in the ER, and some of them are on life support. Others are triaged to not be that important. But the reason why you're even in the ER is because you cease to be able to go on your normal path. And so you have to hear things from the doctors that, why did you make those choices? Why did you choose to do that? That help you recover and get back to where you were.
Our Lord wants us to be engaged. He wants us to be faithful. He has invested in us because he loves us. And it's a stewardship. Regardless of how young or old or in between we may be, we have an opportunity in the ways that God has gifted us, as I was trying to stress in the master class that I did a week or two ago. We are gifted, we are spirit-filled, we are spirit-led. Let's get on with it. to be serving and encouraging one another in the faith. Anyone else, please? Yes, Patricia.
I'm a little troubled by this reference in verse 5 about Jesus never blotting some of the names out of his book of life. I guess that makes me wonder if, like, he is blotting out names. Is this an ongoing thing? Is it going to happen at once at the very end? You know, are we blotted out when we do something wrong, and are we unblotted out when we turn back? I could you speak to that a little bit?
I think this is kind of related to what Dale was asking earlier. Especially certain Christian traditions, I wonder if they might be overly cavalier. You know, I've got my get-out-of-jail-free card. I have my insurance policy with the Lord Jesus. I'm saved. I'm headed to heaven. And if I live like the devil, so be it. That was a popular teaching at the graduate school that I went to. I say it to my shame. It's called Dallas Theological Seminary. The idea is that, you know, you can be a carnal Christian and you can be a believer who lives like an unbeliever, and you're going to go to heaven because you walked the aisle and you prayed the prayer of salvation. I went to the Billy Graham Crusade and so forth and so on. I can do drugs and live like the devil, and I can sort of be promiscuous, and who cares? I've got my get out of free jail card. My ticket's been punched. I'm headed to heaven, okay? And I think we need to be very, very careful about that, especially as we look at this passage and the question that you asked, which is, as I said, is related to the one that Dale asked. Patricia, please.
Yeah, I think that's short-sighted, that attitude you just described. Because, you know, how are other people going to respond to us if we say we're Christians but we don't live like that, which is hard enough if you're trying to do it?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, what kind of example of that's was the Great Commission, all of the disciples of all nations, and how are we going to do that if we're not taking up our cross and doing whatever it is that means?
Mm-hmm. Before we go to Dale, I would say that kind of an individual, maybe even to some extent what we find described here in this letter, they're practical atheists. In practice, they are atheists. They're living like the devil. What's really sad is James chapter 2 says that the devil believes, knows about God, believes that God exists, and he shudders. Yes?
Just one final thought, and that is, like, I think there is certainly a place for a Christian to go among unbelievers who are, you know, drug addicts and homeless and all kinds of, you know, sinners, and minister to them, and, you know, meet their needs. And Paul's first rule of discipleship is, like, find common ground, you know, meet people where they are. So there's one way that we see Christians going among sinners, let's just call them that, but I don't think you have to partake in what they're living in order to be that witness. In fact, I think it's much more powerful if the Christian doesn't participate in the lifestyle that brings, you know, help, whatever's needed.
What was going through my mind as you were saying that, and this is really not that charitable, but yeah, finding common ground, and maybe being evangelistic is me wallowing in their sin. Maybe if I wallow in their sin, who knows how long, in whatever ways and to whatever extent, maybe that will bring them to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. I think that's a blind the devil.
Yeah.
I don't think that's what lifestyle evangelism is really supposed to be. Dale, please.
Okay, well, Patricia did this to me. So anyway,
she did it.
So going back to Thyatira, you know, one of the things that we talked about earlier was the prophetess who is unwilling to change. But then the next verse talks about her children. Who have the opportunity to repent. She has lost her opportunity to repent, but her children have not. So I assume the children doesn't mean physical children necessarily, but those who have followed her.
Yes, I think that's a very responsible understanding.
So that kind of speaks to the idea that, you know, you have to really work very hard. But it also speaks to the idea, was it Timothy and Timothy where he's told that those who teach and lead face a more strict and complete judgment for their deeds than others. And I don't know where that reference is.
I did. Hold on.
You just threw down the gun.
Yeah.
James chapter 3.
Oh, yeah, at least James 3 was.
Not many of you should become pastors. I'm going to take this off. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly.
Yeah.
Ouch. On to Harold and then.
Well, you know, the thing is that, you know, what Patricia was talking about, and then also what you were talking about, is that the thing is that God calls us all to different ministry. And the thing is that, I mean, we're all ministers. And the thing is, we don't have to necessarily become a minister to drug addicts or prostitutes or anything else like that, you know. I mean, it's not like we have to go there to find sinners.
That's true.
You know, because we're all sinners. Just look in the mirror. The people we interact with are sinners. And the thing is if we can somehow reach them or touch them or brighten them or whatever, then we're fulfilling what God wants us to do.
And in certain respects, what he's saying is that we're all teachers.
We're what?
All teachers. Teachers.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you call yourself an evangelist, you know, publish yourself as an evangelist, and then you are going to be examined
absolutely
severely for what you say and do to lead people wherever you've led them.
Yeah.
That's what Jezebel is saying to me. So
good.
So it's our responsibility, in my opinion, which doesn't count for anything. It's our responsibility, like you said, to test and judge, to step back and don't climb on somebody's bandwagon the minute you hear them speak or elevate them to some kind of leadership position that they don't deserve until they've been tested.
A neophyte. Let's go to Julie, and I think Juanita, we've got hands everywhere.
I was going to say that you don't have to necessarily have wallowed in a particular sin to understand the sinner. Because just because I don't do drugs doesn't mean I don't use snickerdoodles. You know, it's still the same needs for comfort. And it's the same choosing someone other than God for that comfort.
There, you know, the Ten Commandments, there's jealousy, there is greed, there's avarice, which is greed. Anyway, you can just go on and on and on. On to Juanita.
Well, to kind of add to that, it's not that I've done these other kind of sins, which we make big of, like alcohol or whatever. But it's just not doing what God asked you to do. And I think when you get into that kind of a habit, you lose your life. And so God wants you to live and do what he asks.
Agreed. Before we go back here to
Myra,
let me just throw in a side note, and that is there are seasons of life when God's children struggle. Depression, hurt, loss, like bereavement. And those are situations where God might have us take a time out or a Sabbath. And in those moments, those become opportunities for the body of Christ to surround them with love and encouragement and to give them hope. Okay, so I want to make sure that this doesn't come across as sort of a bare knuckle slapping of the wrist or a cracking of the whip kind of admonition to, you know, get up off your fanny and get in gear. Because there are times when, you know, like for example, if somebody is going through a health crisis or a financial crisis or a relational crisis or whatever it may be, those are seasons of life where there might need to be a timeout. There might need to be a Sabbath, if you will, for God's people, again, to minister. Before we go to Marsha, I want to go to Murray.
I was impressed with verse 5. It's a whole different angle here.
that Jesus Christ himself would honor a human being by bringing his name before the Father, whoever that is, a human being, even like you and I, it just touches my heart. But that's how much he loves us.
He's our shepherd. He has placed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And on to Marcia, was it Marcia?
Yes. Yeah, I was just thinking that those times when we might be taking a breather, but those are the times when we're going through something that God speaks to us too, and we grow.
And also, I want to know, I understand that it seems to me in my life that my most simple times is when I'm on top of the world and think that I've got it all solved. That I then have to look in the mirror and say, to myself.
For one of the Star Wars movies, there's Darth Vader with somebody, and he says, be sure that you don't choke on your aspirations. I mean, that's exactly the sort of thing, Noble, that you're talking about. You know, I'm so inflated. My ego is so puffed up that it becomes an opportunity for the devil to infiltrate and cause me to fall and to stumble. Patricia, yes, please.
I appreciate that there's a time in life when you need a Sabbath, and I also firmly believe that God is watching us. And when he feels like we're ready, even if we don't feel like we're ready, someone will be sent to us to say, can you help me with this? I really need, you know, an extra pair of hands, or, you know, exert some effort on behalf of somebody's ministry. And if you have your ears open, you never miss that invitation, and it happens all the time. Just happened to me.
there's a luminary from years gone by called Henry Nouwen, and he refers to ministers of the gospel as wounded healers. Mm-hmm. Wounded healers. That's the same reaction that I got from Keith Brady. I'm, by the way, working with him. He's going through the mentoring process of becoming ordained with the NALC. And I mentioned this idea. He has had brokenness in his life, as I have, as hopefully I suspect many of us have had. Wounded healers. We're not picture-perfect individuals. We are wounded healers that God is using to help other people become closer in their walk with the Lord. Not that we're perfect. We need one another. That's the reason why we're here, in fellowship, in community with one another. Any other comments or questions, please?
I have one here. I went 25 years without being a Christian. And once I accepted Christ and I know that the Holy Spirit is within me, I have an awful lot of idea of anybody, once they truly have the Holy Spirit, who says he is powerful. We know that in the Bible. He's powerful, would ever allow you to think that you can go off and do anything you want and still make it to heaven. I don't know how that could ever happen. But you have the Holy Spirit.
Juanita, what was the word that you, was it ambivalent or
apathy?
Apathy. We've become almost indifferent, apathetic towards the seed of the Word of God being planted in the seed of our heart, of our lives. And it is tragic. It's tragic.
But the Holy Spirit's so powerful, I feel.
Yes.
That it never would be able to happen because he torments you to death when you do something wrong.
All right. On that upbeat, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today, for this time, for your word, for both encouragement and exhortation, for both guidance and grace, that we might journey through this new week of opportunity to serve others, to worship and honor you, to be filled with your Spirit, to be enlivened by the ministry of your word, both in congregational settings and beyond this campus as we go out to the wider world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.